Well, good morning again. This morning we are starting our brief series in the Psalms after finishing Matthew last week. And so we're going to be reading in Psalm 136 on page 348, but not yet. Don't stand up. Psalm 136 is often referred to as the Great Hallel, or the Great Praise, that is a majestic hymn of thanksgiving. And the psalm has a refrain that repeatedly emphasizes the steadfast love of God. It's distinctive for this refrain. The refrain, which is repeated 26 times, is "His faithful love endures forever." And the music this morning was beautiful in each song supporting that theme. The repetition of that phrase, "His faithful love endures forever," serves as a declaration affirming God's enduring faithful love throughout all of history, throughout all people groups, but particularly the Jewish people. Jewish tradition often attributes this psalm to David, and it appears to have been used in public worship and used in an antiphonal, which I had to look that word up, but a responsive call and response fashion, where the leader would declare the first part of the verse, and then the congregation or a choir would respond with the refrain. Notice the phrase "faithful love." That is the Hebrew word chesed, chesed. And it's translated many different ways in the Old Testament: devotion, faithfulness, faithful love, favor, kindness, loving kindness, loyalty, mercy, righteousness, unchanging love. It is used almost 250 times in the Old Testament. So as we read this verse today, and in a minute I'm going to ask you to stand, we're going to repeat this refrain 26 times. And if you're like me, particularly like me when I was younger, your tendency is to check out mentally and just repeat it. But I don't want y'all to do that this morning. I want, like a hammer blow driving a nail, I want each time you say it to drive that truth deep into your heart. So let's stand today and read together Psalm 136. And what I'd like to do, since it is antiphonal, I'd like to read the first part of the verse and then let you as the congregation repeat the refrain, "His faithful love endures forever." So let's start. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." "Give thanks to the God of gods." "Give thanks to the Lord of lords." "He alone does great wonders." "He made the heavens skillfully." "He spread the land on the waters." "He made the great lights." "The sun to rule by day." "The moon and stars to rule by night." "He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, he divided the Red Sea and led Israel through, but hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. He led his people in the wilderness. He struck down great kings and slaughtered famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance. An inheritance to Israel, his servant. He remembered us in our humiliation and rescued us from our foes. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Thank you. You may be seated. So as you can see from the structure of Psalm 136, it's divided into four sections, and they each serve a distinct purpose. In verses 1 through 3, there's a general call to give thanks to God and to praise Him. In verses 4 through 9, there's praise for God's creative work and for the benefit of all mankind, or a general blessing of all humanity. Then in verses 10 through 24, we start to focus in on Israel specifically and the remembrance of God's redemptive acts on behalf of Israel, who is God's chosen people. And then in verse 25 and 26, there's a grateful acknowledgement of God's continuing universal provision. It is my goal today to help you contemplate that we are small creatures of a majestic and big God, and that despite our smallness, God does not deem us insignificant, and that by His faithful love, He draws us to Himself, despite our rebellion. That's the key, despite our rebellion against Him, and that once we are in Him, He then empowers us to be the instruments of His unfailing love, or His chesed to others. So diving into the chapter, let's focus on verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. First of all, I think it's clear. The first command, give thanks. That is to be grateful. So much of our life these days is spent complaining and worrying about what we don't have. And this verse encourages us, be grateful. You and I are blessed beyond our imagination. We woke up this morning to a beautiful day. The sun is shining in the bright blue sky. The spring rains last night watered the earth and washed the dust of the past away. The birds are singing and the flowers are blooming. The signs of life are all around you, pointing you to the life giver himself, Yahweh, the Lord, which is the phrase used in the next part of the verse. Give thanks to whom? To the Lord. How sad it is on Thanksgiving to be an atheist. You have no one to be grateful for what you're experiencing because there's no purpose to it. And yet we can be grateful to whom? To the Lord, Yahweh. That is the personal name revealed to Moses. In fact, in the verses that Lori read, the Lord himself declared that as his name and declares his chesed as his attribute and his essence. Thirdly, because he is good, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Good is a word I think that we misuse these days because we put our own subjective value on what is good. Something can be good for me, but not good for you. Something can be good in one sense that it brings me joy or pleasure in the moment and yet have terrible consequences, but not with God. Everything that God does is good. And you notice as we were reading the verses, I don't know if it struck you, and hopefully we'll explore it more as we talk about this chapter, but he slaughtered great kings because his love endures forever. If that doesn't strike you as an oxymoron, I don't know what does. And yet, we have to grapple with that God is good, and yet he slaughtered great kings, and he destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Those verses come out in this chapter, and yet it's a declaration that God is good. In fact, God defines what is good, and so when we say in our lives, this is something that's good, we must measure that against what God's character is. Jesus, when he was confronted, good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God the Father and God the Son, obviously. I think this fact that God is good and that everything he does is good is beyond our comprehension. We tend to put our own standard of good on things and the good things that he provides for us. Kristen, my wife, reminded me the other day, yesterday, as a matter of fact, that Satan, when he confronted the Lord about his servant Job in the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, Job, I know why Job loves you, because you give him great things, right? He's got kids, he's got property, he's got animals, herds, etc. And that is a true statement of us, that as long as we're getting good things from God, we're grateful and we think they're good. But what about the things we would call bad? What about those things in our own personal lives? Loss, injury, illness, loneliness, isolation, and ultimately pain and death? Are those things good? In some ways, they're not. But for God, they're always good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We're told in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so for us, calling something good depends on our perspective, and that is whether we are in right relationship with God, the ultimate source of good, the ultimate arbiter of what is good. Pharaoh and Og and Sihon are obviously opposed to God, and God was patient with them for a long time, but ultimately that patience came to an end, and they were judged. And so this verse also highlights for us that there is judgment for those who continue to oppose God's chesed, his loving faithfulness. Just as in Romans 9:22, it says, God endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction. These are people who are destined through their choice and their rejection of God and God's eternal plan to reject God. God is very patient and slow to anger. The loving kindness of the Lord should lead us to repentance and obedience. Verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. God of gods, the highest of all. His supremacy over all beings. Similarly, in verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. Lord of lords, that's a lord is a master or a ruler. God is establishing in these verses that he is the supreme ruler. He is over all. God's creative work in nature is emphasized in the next section. In verse 4, we start into God's creative works. He alone does great wonders. His faithful love endures forever. Notice that it qualifies, he alone. God alone does great wonders. All created beings, including Satan and his demons, are very powerful from our perspective. But even the most powerful creature is completely powerless against God and against his plans. There are none, including Satan, who can thwart God's will. Tying that back into Matthew, as we discussed, Jesus' arrest and conviction and crucifixion were all under his control. He set the timeline. He was in control. And so while it seemed on its face that Satan was winning, while it seemed that that battle was being lost, God was in complete control and ultimately able to bring that about, as Romans promises us, for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I'm reminded as I read this of the parlor tricks that the Egyptian sorcerers and magicians did to thwart Pharaoh's repentance, when Moses turned the water into blood and then the magicians were able to do that. And then when Moses made frogs appear and the magicians were able to do that to convince Pharaoh that this wasn't all that special. And yet there was a point at which in those plagues that the magicians clearly said, we are unable to do those things. This is the finger of God. And of course, of all the wonders that God did, his creation is one of the greatest wonders. Let's look at verse 5. He made the heavens skillfully. His faithful love endures forever. He spread the land on the waters. His faithful love endures forever. He made the great lights. His faithful love endures forever. The sun to rule by day. His faithful love endures forever. And the moon and stars to rule by night. His faithful love endures forever. That's a retelling, loose retelling, of the 6 days of creation, and particularly the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. I love how in Genesis 1:16, after describing the creation of the sun and the creation of the moon, the Bible throws in, sort of like an afterthought, he made the stars also. And that's it. That's all we're told about the creation of the stars. And for those of you who've seen pictures of Hubble and all the different things that are out there, it just blows you away. And yet, this is the same God. As I wrote this, I was thinking, have we ever asked ourselves, you know, we clearly acknowledge in the scientific realm the law of gravity. And yet, why are there laws that bind everything in the universe? Not what the laws are. Science clearly says gravity, you know, accelerates you at 9.2 meters. I didn't look this up, so I may be misquoting, but something like 9.2 meters per second squared. So not what the laws are, but why there are laws. Why do those laws exist if not to point to a lawgiver? If you say, well, the laws are just there, right? Well, who's to say then the law of gravity, you wake up tomorrow and there is no gravity? I mean, what assurance do you have if there is no lawgiver who sets these things in motion? What assurance do you have that you wake up tomorrow and all the laws of the universe that you thought were constant are not there? You don't know why they were there, so therefore you can't explain why they're not there. The scripture says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. And verse 4 says, and yet their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. Like clockwork, mathematically precise, the heavenly bodies of our solar system move through space and time in accordance with the will of the lawgiver. It is so predictable that we can calculate the exact location of the moon, which is 246,000 miles from Earth, and we can send a rocket ship to intersect its path, knowing full well that we can calculate where it will be and how to get there. Even more glorious is the sun. The moon is something, but even more glorious is the sun, a massive nuclear furnace of hydrogen and helium, so large it makes up over 99% of the mass in our entire solar system. It sends Earth a constant supply of light and warmth from 93 million miles away. Without the sun, we cease to exist on Earth. We are completely dependent on the sun, and yet we have no control over any of its processes. From a secular perspective, we are completely insignificant beings in this vast solar system, much less the even vaster universe. From a secular perspective, we are insignificant, meaningless, with no control over the processes, the larger processes that shape us. And yet, we don't have a secular perspective. In Psalms 8, verse 3, we read, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you, God, remember him? A son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. What glory God has given us, willingly shared with us for those who are aligned with him and his purposes and yield to his will. The next section highlights the two perspectives: those to whom God is rescuing, specifically the nation of Israel, and those whom God's loving kindness and patience has reached an end and who are suffering judgment. Look in verse 10. He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians. His faithful love endures forever. We know from our study of Exodus that this 10th plague on the firstborn was the final catalyst for Pharaoh to release the Israelites from Egypt. As you may remember, the Israelites were told, "Tonight you will leave," and therefore put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and don't leaven your bread because you won't have time. You'll have to leave. And for each house that put the blood over the door, the angel of death passed over. And yet for the Egyptians, who did not believe God, who did not trust his words, their firstborn were struck. For the Egyptians, looking in their own perspective, are these the actions of a good God striking down their firstborn? These are things that we have to wrestle with because the world wrestles with these things. The world looks around and says, there's so much evil in the world. How can there be a loving and just God that you're telling me about? And we have to be prepared to say, there is a loving and just God, and he is working his purposes. And for a time, a brief window of time, he has allowed evil to have its way in certain areas, all under God's control. And yet at the same time, there is coming a day when all evil will be judged and all those outside of God's protection and the covering of the blood, similar to the Passover, will be judged. Continuing in verse 11, and brought Israel out from among them. His faithful love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his faithful love endures forever. He divided the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever and led Israel through. His faithful love endures forever. If you've ever seen Charlton Heston and the story of the Ten Commandments, what a magnificent visual that gives you. And I can tell you that even watching it on TV is not near what it would have been like to have been standing there and seen the walls of the Red Sea, the walls of water, as the Lord, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, pushed back the Red Sea so that Israel could cross. Notice in verse 15, though, it says, but he hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever. Then we have the wilderness wandering in verse 16. He led his people in the wilderness. His faithful love endures forever. He struck down great kings. These were kings, you can imagine in those days, they were kings who had to establish their throne by power and ruthless authority. You weren't a nice guy and you got to be king. You had to be willing to suppress all your enemies and fight battles and be ruthless in your quest for power. And so we're told in verse 19, Sihon, king of the Amorites, his faithful love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his faithful love endures forever. In Deuteronomy 3, we're given an idea that Og was apparently a giant, and he had a bed that was over 13 feet long. And so he was the last of the Rephaites, which is not the Anakim Nephilim that were talked about in Genesis 6. But anyway, he was a giant. And so you can imagine, as a giant of a man, he probably commanded great respect. And even Og, in all his human power, could not stand against the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord gave their land as an inheritance. His faithful love endures forever, an inheritance to Israel, his servant. His faithful love endures forever. It struck me that when I read that, Israel, his servant, I mean, we'll talk about it a little later, but if you looked at Israel and how they served the Lord, I would say that it was a pretty pathetic effort, right? I mean, I would be disappointed, or what's the word? I'd be embarrassed to really call myself the servant of God if I acted as Israel acts. And yet, brothers and sisters, I tell you, every time I point fingers at the Israelites, I point them right back at me. My human efforts to serve the Lord are pitiful. I do not want to yield to his authority. Verse 23, he remembered us in our humiliation. His faithful love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes. His faithful love endures forever. As we saw in our study of Exodus, God chose Israel as his people, but not because of their worthiness. There was nothing about Israel, nothing about Jacob, who was a deceiver. There was nothing about any of this that caused God's favor to fall on them. It was God choosing to favor the Israelite people and make them his people. Time after time, the people rebelled against God's commands and failed to trust in God, whose wonders they had seen with their own eyes. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, even in their very presence, the pillar of fire and cloud. And they'd seen all this with their eyes, and yet, despite that, when it came time and they're at the border of the promised land and God has told them, you will be able to defeat the people in that land and I will give you that land, they rebel and they refuse to take God at his word and believe that he can deliver the promised land to them. And so I'm going to read a passage from Numbers 14:17. Right after the rejection of going into the promised land, and the Lord tells Moses, hey, we can get rid of this people, and I'm going to start all over with you. Obviously, the Lord was saying that to see Moses' reaction. Moses begged for the people, but here's what he said, verse 17. Moses is speaking. So now, may my Lord's power be magnified, just as you have spoken. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. And he's calling back to the Lord's own statement to him in what Lori read this morning. The Lord declared those things about himself, and Moses is recalling to the Lord's mind these things. It continues in verse 18, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses continues, verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. So Moses is acknowledging, they've been terrible. They've not followed you. But please, for your great name and as an example of your chesed, your loving kindness, please pardon them. The Lord responds in verse 20, the Lord responded, I have pardoned them as you requested, the power of intercessory prayer. Yet as I live and as the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me will ever see the land I swore to give their ancestors. None of those who have despised me will see it. That's from Numbers 14, verse 17. So as we see, God's chesed, his faithful love, is not incompatible with his justice. We've seen him judge those who opposed him. We've seen him judge those who did not trust him and obey him. God's judgment awaits those who continue to reject him. It's the same for us. God has been patient with us. Note the judgments, as we talked about, of verse 15, against Pharaoh and the king Sihon and king Og, against those who oppose God. We all oppose God. And the reason we are not destroyed is God's patience, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to him. Continuing in verse 25. He gives food to every creature. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His faithful love endures forever. The phrase chesed describes more than an attribute of God. It's his essence. It's who he is, faithful love, in spite of our insignificance, as we talked about earlier from a secular standpoint, in spite of our clear rebellion, and in spite of our unfaithfulness to him. He continues to love us and try to woo us to him. This should bring us to our knees in repentance and worship. I would also say that if the Lord is characterized by chesed, we should always also be characterized by chesed. Chesed in the Old Testament is the equivalent of agape love in the New Testament. Romans 5:8 clearly says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." And then in 1 John 4:8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So what's the application of chesed to us? First and foremost, brothers and sisters, you want to make sure that you are not continuing to war against God. You must yield your will to him and to his purpose and paint the blood of Christ over your door of your heart, so to speak. Yield to him and accept his salvation. Accept his work on your behalf. Then you become what they call in the New Testament, in Christ. You are then found in him, and you have a righteousness not of your own, but in him. Then, once you've assured your own inclusion in the family of God, we want to, as Chris prayed this morning, we want to seek out our neighbors. By name, we want to think of these people and be praying for them and spread that love to God, love of God to them. And it occurred to me as I was thinking of chesed, it's more than just the neighbors who are friendly and the neighbors who wave to you and the coworkers who talk to you. It's also the coworker who backbites and talks about you behind your back and tries to undermine you in front of the boss. It's also the neighbor who mows that extra strip and frustrates you because it makes it look uneven or whatever the case may be, or sprays weed killer right near your beautiful roses. It's the person who is not as easily loved that God would tell you to seek out as well, not just those who are friendly to you. Jesus makes this point clear in Matthew chapter 5, which we've already studied, starting in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." That is, you may exhibit the same chesed that the Father God does. "For he," God, "causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're told in Micah more about God's chesed in verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. One more. I wasn't going to go there, but I am going to go there. 1 Chronicles 16:31. This is during the time of the kings in Israel. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And say, save us, God of our salvation. Gather us and rescue us from the nations so that we may give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. I hope that we have seen from these chapters that we are not insignificant, and that despite our smallness in this universe, God does not deem us unworthy of his faithful love. And by that faithful love, that chesed, he draws us to himself despite our rebellion, and that once we are in him, he empowers us to be instrument of his chesed to others. I know we've repeated the phrase multiple times, but I thought it might be helpful as I close out to say the phrase again with emphasis on each word. The teacher taught me that one time, and I think it works here too. His faithful love endures forever. 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 And finally, his faithful love endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, great and glorious God, how small we feel when we consider the works of your hands, both in creation and in your magnificent wonders where you delivered Israel from their enemies. And Lord, for those of us who have felt your chesed and have yielded our lives, we thank you too for the rescuing of us from death and judgment. You moved heaven and earth to rescue Israel, and yet, Lord, even greater, you sacrificed your own son to redeem us to you, to rescue us from slavery. I pray, Lord, that we would never take that lightly. And more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would allow that love that you showed to grow in us through yieldedness to you, through study of your word, through fellowship with other believers, that we would allow that chesed to grow in us such that we would be instruments of chesed here on earth to those that we come in contact with. We thank you, Father, for that love. In Jesus' precious name, amen.